For our Old Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible from the rack in front of you, that can be found on page 10. This morning we are looking at the biblical idea of the covenant that God makes with His people. And here in Genesis chapter 15 we see the covenant God made with Abram, later to be called Abraham. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. If you find the New Testament, you'll find first the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts, and then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, beginning with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter 2, that can be found on page 976 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, and we will be reading verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts rejoice hearing these words from Ephesians 2, that we who were far off have now been brought near, that through Christ we are your precious family, your sons and daughters, that we have a place together at your table, that we are welcomed, that we are loved. Our Father, this is the good news that we have come here to hear. And so we pray now that as we examine this news together, as we examine the great good news of your covenant made with us, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday night, if you were here, you'll remember a very amazing piece of God's providence. Last Friday, my friend and mentor, Reverend Paul Murphy, emailed me saying, "I'm in town. I wonder if we can hang out." And we tried meeting up on Saturday, but neither of our schedules worked. So he eventually said, "I'll just come to your church on Sunday night and we can visit afterwards." The funny thing is, I never check. Maybe I should, but I never check what the offerings are for before I come to church. And so I got to church last Sunday and looked at the evening offering when Reverend Murphy was going to be in our church, and we were taking an offering for his ministry in Hell's Kitchen. It wasn't planned. It just happened that way in the beautiful, mysterious providence of God. So Reverend Murphy was able to come up here and give us an update as we were taking an offering for his ministry. He talked about his ministry. He was able to share with us what's going on in Hell's Kitchen. And he shared with us that for over a year, he's been very excited about a sermon series he's doing. Many of the members of his church are newer Christians, and they need a general orientation toward who is the God of the Bible and what does his book say to us. And others in his church were maybe like I am, brought up in the Christian church, but still needing a refresher. They need to be reoriented toward the main themes and ideas of the Bible. So for over a year, Reverend Murphy has been doing one sermon on each book of the Bible, kind of a big picture overview of each book. So that when the members of his church go and read through a biblical book in depth, they'll be able to trace the big ideas, the main core truths that are central to each book. And each one of these sermons, he said, has the same three points. First, he asks, what does this book tell us about Jesus? How is that main promise of the gospel shown in the Old Testament, and how is that promise of salvation fulfilled in the New? Second, he asks, how does this book show us the mission of God? Because the Bible is the story of a God who is on a mission to redeem this world and remove its curse, a mission that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a mission that amazingly he invites his church to join him in. And the third point Reverend Murphy makes from every book is, how does this book show us the theme of God's covenant? And that's the idea we're looking at this morning, the covenant that God makes with his people. For the month of October, if you've been here, you know that we've been exploring together some of the great themes of the Reformation. We are a Reformed church, and this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which is a rich part of our heritage. We've looked at what are called the five solas of the Reformation, those five great mottos of the movement. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, which is revealed to us in Scripture, all to God's glory. And this morning, we're looking at one of the great touchstones of Reformed theology, the covenant. So first, we're going to define that word. We'll see covenant as one of those great overarching themes of the Bible, especially in Genesis 15, which we read. Second, we'll celebrate what the covenant means for us in Ephesians chapter 2. And third, we'll talk a little bit about living in the covenant. So first, we're going to define what the covenant is. Like I hinted at a moment ago, the Reformation emphases can be summarized by those five solas. those five alone statements, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone, and Scripture alone. That's a hallmark of a Reformed church. What we believe and we do is governed by the authority of Scripture. And covenant is a word that gets at how we read Scripture. One of the big picture ideas that we bring with us whenever we read the Bible, just like Reverend Murphy's sermon series. Covenant is a word that we Reformed churches love. Every summer, our high schoolers go to the RYS convention, a gathering of young people from Reformed churches all around the U.S. and Canada. And at the beginning of the first session of the RYS convention, they always list all the churches represented there, and they go alphabetically. So right after community comes maybe like 20 covenants. Covenant CRC, Covenant URC, Covenant PCA, Covenant OPC, lots of covenants. We love that word. But what does it mean? Well, the easiest, simplest answer is that a covenant is a relationship. If you were in my catechism class and I asked you as a quiz to define covenant and you said it's a relationship, you would pass the quiz. That's a decent definition. And when we use it in a biblical setting, the word covenant refers to our relationship with God. If you want one phrase to keep in your mind, whenever you think of the word covenant, think of this. God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's at its core what the covenant is. God forming a relationship saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that phrase appears all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So even stopping right there, we can already see there's so much richness in the word covenant. Because think of what that means. God forming a relationship with human beings. Calling us his people. That's incredible. It makes you sit up and take notice, especially considering who we are compared to who God is. The two parties in this relationship, God and us, we should not be in a relationship. God is holy. We are not. God is complete. We are broken. God is loving and giving, and we are filled with selfish hate. So this relationship is actually quite surprising. So defining covenant as relationship is good, but let's add to that definition. The Bible isn't the only place we use the word covenant. Yesterday I officiated a wedding and I said a marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a relationship between a husband and wife, but it's not just any relationship. It's a relationship protected by a promise. At a wedding, the bride and groom make promises to each other. They take vows, and those vows protect their relationship. It's not a relationship built on our emotions. Maybe that's how some relationships start. You have a crush on someone. They make you feel giddy. You're excited to be with this person, and so you start dating. But when you're dating someone, you might end up breaking up. Maybe you have a disagreement that you don't think you can get over. Maybe something happens that drives a wedge between the two of you. Maybe it's as simple as those emotions that you had at the beginning begin to fade away and it seems the romance is gone and you go your separate ways. There's always that risk in a dating relationship. But with marriage, which is a covenant, the relationship is protected by a promise. Now, on your wedding day, your emotions are very high. There's that giddiness, that rush, that excitement. But that's not what your marriage is based on. Your marriage covenant is based on a promise, because those feelings will come and go. That giddiness might fade. There may come arguments and disagreements and difficult times. You may end up saying things that you end up regretting. You may go through highs and lows and struggles. But through all the mess of married life, that relationship holds. You know your spouse will stick with you. You know that you will walk through these things together, all because your relationship is protected by that promise. That's a key part of the definition of covenant, a relationship built on a promise. Now, in the biblical story, here's the good news. At its core, the promise that the covenant relationship is built on is the promise of God. As you read the biblical story, you're going to see obligations and warnings connected with the covenant, but at its core, it all comes back to that simple
promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And God is the one who makes that promise. And the amazing thing is, the whole Old Testament is the story of God's people being unfaithful to the covenant. Books like Hosea and Ezekiel and so many others use marriage as a picture, saying that God's people are constantly behaving like an unfaithful wife committing adultery. And yet, even when God's people ignore the warnings and ignore their obligations, the promise stands firm. It's like what Paul says in 2 Timothy, the passage we read for our assurance of pardon last week. He says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God keeps his covenant, and that means he keeps us. That's the beautiful good news of the covenant. But let's add to that definition one more time. We talked about how a covenant is a relationship protected by a promise. But in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there's another layer to the definition, and that's a layer of blood. So a covenant is a relationship protected by a promise bound in blood. And you see blood involved in covenants in all kinds of ancient cultures. Many societies have the idea of like taking a blood oath where you slice your hand and let the blood drip onto the contract you're signing. Or maybe you've seen old Western movies where allies become blood brothers. They let their blood mingle to show the depth of their loyalty to each other. Blood shows the seriousness of the covenant. It underlines, this is a matter of life and death. You must be loyal, you must be true. This was true in the cultures where the Old Testament was being written. The common practice in the ancient Near East was that when you were making a serious covenant, you would take some animals, you would cut them in half, and you would set one half on each side of a little walkway, and you would let there form a blood puddle in the middle. And then both sides who are making this agreement, making this covenant, would walk through that blood puddle as they ratified the contract they were making. The idea was that this relationship, this agreement that you're making is so serious that if I break my side, you can consider me as good as dead. I'll be killed like this animal that I'm walking in between. I'll be killed before I break this covenant. So a covenant is an official relationship. Bound in blood. But here's the amazing thing. Think about what we read in Genesis 15. It's where God is extending his covenant promise to Abram. And God instructs Abram, go through the typical ritual, take the animals, cut them in half, arrange them so that there's a path between the halves that blood puddle will form. I mean, it's really a gory chapter, but it's an important part of covenant making. You walk through the blood puddle. It symbolizes you saying, this relationship, this promise is so important that I'll become like one of these animals if I ever break it. But in Genesis 15, something very peculiar happens. God causes a deep sleep to come on Abram. And while Abram is sleeping, God walks through the blood puddle alone. Now, what does that imply? Well, it means that God has entered into this covenant relationship with Abram, but God says, I will bear all the cost of covenant breaking. Abram didn't walk through, only God did. That's the remarkable truth of God's dealing with humanity. Yes, in the Old Testament, God's people bore consequences for their unfaithfulness. They were sold into slavery in Egypt. They were exiled into Babylon. But God always brought them back with great acts of deliverance. He stayed true to his promise. And ultimately, God did keep his word to Abraham. Even though we are so unfaithful and so sinful, God keeps his promise. And God himself bore the cost of our covenant breaking in Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Christ shed for us. Shed so that the promise can stand firm, I will be your God and you will be my people. When the Reformed Church reads Scripture, it's with that lens. The lens of God's covenant promise bound in blood. It's not just Scripture alone. It's Scripture with this unifying emphasis that always leads us to the precious blood of Christ. And so in our Reformation heritage, The Bible is not some hodgepodge collection of disconnected stories. The Old Testament is not some weird ancient history. The Bible is unified. It's one story, the story of God's covenant dealings with human beings. The whole Bible is about God administering His one covenant of grace in Christ. And that happens in various ways. And each story is a new chapter in the big story that God is telling. The same story, but with more information added. Information added with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and ultimately in Christ, all the promises are fulfilled. That's God's great story, that continuing promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. That covenant relationship protected by promises and bound in blood. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up this covenant language in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a crucial, beautiful passage because in the Old Testament, the covenant was very clearly defined along national lines. God's covenant people were the Israelites. Now, if you weren't an Israelite, you could still enter into the covenant. You could still hear God say to you, I will be your God, you will be my people. But to be a part of that people, you had to join the nation of Israel. Think of Rahab, think of Ruth entering into Israel. Outsiders who came in and joined. The covenant was always marked along those national lines. Now, in Ephesians 2, in verse 19, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here, Paul is speaking to people who weren't Israelites, who were not that Old Testament people of God. And he tells them, and he tells us, our status in God's sight has changed. He says, you used to be aliens and strangers. You used to be outsiders, someone who's different, someone who doesn't belong. In the Old Testament, you know, the people of God worshipped in the temple. If you wanted to meet with God, if you wanted to offer sacrifices to cancel your sins, if you wanted to hear God's promises, you went to the temple. In 1935, at an archaeological dig near the ruins of the temple, they discovered a sign that used to hang in the temple. It said, no outsider, no alien, no stranger shall enter the temple. Whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Not very welcoming. Now, there was in the temple a court of the Gentiles, a part of the temple that non-Israelites could enter, but it was far away from the action. And we know that by Jesus' time, it had been taken over by money changers and animal sellers so that Jesus had to drive them out so that the nations could come back in. He had to remind them, haven't you read what was written? My house is a house of prayer for the nations. But before that happened, the prevailing message was very clear. Stay out. Aliens and strangers don't belong. Aliens and strangers were people who were not Israelites. They were outside of the people of God. They could not enter the inner part of the temple or else they would be killed. Now, ethnically, most of us are not of Jewish descent. If we traveled back in time to the period before Christ, we wouldn't be allowed into the temple. Maybe we could squeeze into the court of Gentiles if we could find room past the money changers. But there's a bigger problem here. In our sin, we are also aliens and strangers, and we have no right to approach God. Our sin separates us more than any wall. It's a barrier we cannot cross. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, but we would rather be our own gods and goddesses. We're rebels against God, and we would all be heading to that ensuing death. Eternal punishment under the wrath of a holy and just God. We can't enter His presence. We can't make sacrifices or reparations for our sins. In our sins, we are outside of God's saving love, just like we would be pushed outside of the temple. But Paul says that this is no longer the case. Paul doesn't say you're still aliens and strangers. We have a new status. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 2. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That blood seals us up as God's covenant people. Look back at verse 19. Paul says, "You're not aliens and strangers. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are no longer outside. We're inside. Instead of being threatened with ensuing death if we come near, we're fellow citizens. We're members of God's people." All through the covenant binding blood of Jesus. Christ left his glorious heavenly home. He became a stranger and sojourner. He lived on this earth until the author of Hebrews says he was crucified outside the camp. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah tells us. He was the ultimate outcast, the ultimate alien, the ultimate stranger. And then in his dying moments, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was a stranger and an alien to God, so that we could become welcome, so that we could be fellow citizens with God's covenant people. He became an alien and a stranger for the sake of us while we were still aliens and strangers. He bore our sins. He bore our alienhood and our strangerhood so that we would no longer be aliens and strangers. We're no longer excluded. We're part of God's covenant people, the recipients of his promise all through Jesus. So what does that mean? What does it mean to live as God's covenant people? Well, I want to conclude the sermon by giving four answers to that question. What does it mean to live in God's covenant? Well, first, quite simply, but quite profoundly, it means to give glory to Christ. Because your status in God's covenant depends on him, not you. God is the one who walked through the blood puddle in Genesis 15, and Jesus is the one who willingly hung on the cross. He bore the cost. This has been central to every sermon in this series in October, because really it's the major theme of the Reformation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The glory of our salvation belongs to God. Jesus is the one who accomplished it all, paid it all, and finished it all for you. So living in the covenant means you delight in that grace, that promise, that love that has been extended to you while you were still a sinner. We who should be aliens and strangers have heard instead, "I will be your God and you will be my people." What does it mean to live in God's covenant? Second, it means you have a place. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that at the RYS convention, there's probably like 20 covenant churches. There's only one community, by the way. But really, our name community reflects the truth of God's covenant that we read in Ephesians 2. We were the outsiders who have been brought together to form a new community, a new family. We are God's people, members of his household. This is an amazing blessing. This is your family. And the blood of the covenant that binds us together is thicker and richer than any genetic family. And that's so important. There's a place in God's covenant family for you. There's a spot at his table. Maybe you have a huge genetic family of your own. Maybe you do, but they're far away. Maybe you do, but they've hurt you. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're all alone. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're just married or married a long time or remarried or never married. Maybe you have a lot of kids. Maybe you've adopted. Maybe you don't have kids. Whatever your situation, whatever your place, whatever your status, you belong here in this family, in this community. Whether you were brought up here or just joined or maybe you're a brand new Christian, you are a member of God's covenant family. You have a place. You belong. This is your family, bound together in the blood of Jesus. Like any family, we're all works in progress. We may hurt each other or get on each other's nerves. We may say things we regret. But we're here because of the blood of Jesus. We're growing together. We can forgive each other. We can be patient with each other. Not because we're all such great people, but because together we hear the promise of God, I will be your God and you will be my people.
That affects, third, that affects the way we raise our children. It means we rejoice in our children. Acts 2, verse 39, God says that his promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That doesn't mean we believe our children are somehow automatically saved, but it does mean we raise them with this promise. We raise them as covenant children. We don't behave like our children are vipers in diapers. We raise them with the promise. We raise them with the warnings, too. We raise them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And it fundamentally changes the way we raise our children. It's a beautiful thing. Finally, living as God's covenant community means that we're not surprised to see God at work. One pastor said that reading the Bible this way means you learn to trust the God of surprises. As you read about God's covenant dealings with humanity, you'll be amazed at the twists and turns it takes. We mentioned Rahab and Ruth earlier. What about Judah and Tamar? What about Abraham and Sarah? And what about you? If God can work through all these crazy stories to tell his big story culminating in Christ, he sure can use yours. God is always faithful to his promise. Whatever hurts you have in your past, whatever struggles you have in your present, whatever uncertainties you have in your future, God is a God of grace and forgiveness, and he will always keep his promises. You are welcomed into his covenant family. Together we hear him say, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again we thank you for the ways in which you work when we so don't deserve it. For the ways in which you have brought us near to you by the blood of Christ. For the ways in which you have showered upon us your promise, your blessings, your favor, all because of what Christ did. And so we pray, Lord, that you would let us rejoice in the work that you've done. Let us rejoice in each other. Let us see each other as our covenant community, our family, the household of God. Let us see each other as fellow citizens, as saints. Let us be bound together with joy, knowing your promise in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.